Today I'll be reading from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people.
Muhammad came to China to get a degree, but he ended up getting Jesus. The interesting thing with his story is that he comes from a country that has apostate laws. So when his local embassy found out that he was now a Christian, they canceled his passport. And they sought to carry him back to his home country to either be re-educated or face trial against him because he has decided to follow Jesus. So when Muhammad came to our church and shared his story with us and told us, I have no money, I have no place to live. As a Christian, what's our responsibility? Are we to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving him the things that he needs for the body? As James says, what good is that? Or when Summer sent in her resume to a company here in Beijing, quickly getting a response saying, we want a face-to-face interview, we're really excited about this. And when she walks in the door and realizes from the look on the man's face behind the desk that she is not going to get this job because she's not the color that he was expecting from her resume. And this is the fourth time that this has happened. As Christians, do we have any responsibility? How should we respond to things of this nature? Or when a foreigner comes to China and the company makes this promise of a visa and a certain amount of money that they're going to receive and a certain standard of living that they're going to have. And when they sell everything and use their life savings to get here, only to discover that everything that's been promised to them has been a lie. And that the company that they're now with is doing some shady business with their visa. As Christians, as we discover these things, what responsibility do we have? Or college students in Beijing that are forced out of campus or not able to get into their dormitories when they have no place to live? Or the unborn child, the children that have been aborted because of their gender, because they have Down syndrome, because they supposedly have cerebral palsy. As Christians, what's our response to all of these things? And I ask these questions today because we're beginning a new series on biblical justice seen from Leviticus 19. So let me go ahead and give you a definition for biblical justice. Biblical justice is acting in righteous ways toward all people, especially toward the vulnerable, and protecting them from unrighteous individuals who seek to exploit them. Acting in righteous ways means treating all people as they have been created in the image of God. And protecting means using the gifts that God has given you. The God-given gifts that you have, your possessions, your position, and your own personhood. To not just speak up for people, but to put yourself in harm's way to protect people. So as we come to this section today and we look at that definition of biblical justice, we soon realize that maybe we have to put our finances in harm's way to protect the vulnerable. Or perhaps we have to put our political identity in harm's way to protect those that need protection. Or perhaps we have to put our social status, our reputation in harm's way to protect those in need. Put our career in harm's way. Put our own physical safety in harm's way to care for the least of these. But before we go into all of that, the questions on how are we to help people, we have to ask ourselves, what's our motivation for justice? Everybody has a motivation for everything that we do. And there are some good motivations for justice. There are some great motivations for justice. And then there are some poor motivations for justice. Do we do justice for justice's sake alone because it's just the right thing to do? Do we do justice because it removes a bit of guilt from me when I see someone in need? If I give them a couple of R&B, now I don't feel responsible. I don't have that burden anymore. Do we do justice because it makes me feel really good? Do we do justice because we love people? And as good as that is there a greater motivation for justice? Well, the Bible would say yes. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus does not say the greatest commandment is to do justice. He does not say that the greatest commandment is to alleviate poverty. He does not say the greatest commandment is to remove redlining. He does not say the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor or racial reconciliation. Jesus says the greatest commandment is this, Matthew 22, verses 36, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If we leave God out of the equation, we distort justice. But if we get that part right, the second greatest commandment naturally flows from that. So Jesus continues, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus actually is quoting from the chapter that we'll be in for the next several weeks. Leviticus 19 says this, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice the root of loving your neighbor. I am the Lord. The root of biblical justice to love another person is the fact that God is to be loved and revered and worshiped. And when we get that right, when we really understand who God is and what his character is and that people are created in the image of God, then justice will flow from us. But if we distort the image of God, if we distort our love for God, if we shun a full acceptance of who God is, then justice will always be distorted in some way. So for the next 30 minutes or so, I want to take some time to just talk about how loving God plays into the actual moving of justice in our own hearts and lives. So from the text, we learn that where God is love, justice is everyone's job. Look at verse 2. Speak to the adults in the congregation. Right? No, speak to the elders. No, speak to those 70 prophets. No, it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you, all, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, is holy. My wife recently saw a commercial about this emotional support robot called Moxie. And in the commercial, if you go on YouTube and watch it, the parents come into this child's room and they give him this robot. And then for the rest of the commercial, they kind of fade away from the commercial. And so you see this little kid interacting with this robot. He's drawing pictures for the robot. The robot is asking him questions about his day, and he's talking to the robot, and he's sad, and so the robot holds out his hand, and he can hold hands with the robot. And as I watched that video, my wife and I watched that video, we thought, well, there's only one really big problem with that, and that child already had someone to do all of those things with. They're called mom and dad. and mom and dad have really kind of outsourced their relationship with their child to a robot. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can outsource our loving God to someone else. I wonder, do you expect your spouse to love God for you? Or your parents to love God for you? Or your small group leader to love God for you? Or do you expect that the worship team is going to create this environment for you? Or that the pastor is going to preach a sermon for you so that now you can hear from God? You're starving if that's all that's taking place in your life. He says, speak to all the congregation because the Lord wants your heart. He wants you to know Him intimately. He doesn't want you to have a secondhand experience with Him. And if we outsource our love for God to someone else, then surely, soon to follow, we will be outsourcing our love for neighbor to someone else. We'll say, well, you know, it's not really my responsibility to take care of the poor. That's the government's job. They have systems set in place for that. Let them do it. Or we'll say, well, you know, it's not really my job to worry about the social injustices that are taking place in the workplace. That's my employer's job. That's the company's culture. That's the company needs to fix all of that. Or we'll say it's my pastor's job. It's the elder's job. It's the deacon's job to concern themselves with all these things. I give my tithe and I'll just let them handle those things. But the Lord says, I'm the Lord, your God. You shall be holy as I am holy. Don't outsource your love of God to someone else. And don't outsource your love of neighbor to someone else either. Secondly, where God is love, justice starts at home. It's the second thing that Leviticus 19 is pulling out for us. Look at verse 3, the very next thing that he says. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. And this is kind of a strange place where this passage is located. When you look at Leviticus, you'll notice that verses 1 to 8 deal with the first five commandments. That's about loving God. And then verses 9 to 18 deal with the second five, the last five commandments, which is about loving neighbor. And so it's kind of weird that number 5 would be put in the category of loving God and not in the category of loving your neighbor, because your parents are really kind of considered your neighbor. But if we misunderstand this, it's because we have a misunderstanding of the role of parents, the important role that they play in forming their child's heart to move into a love relationship with God. It starts at home. Exodus 20, this is where this commandment comes from. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the promise here isn't honor your mother and father and you'll live to be 100. The promise right here was what? Honor your mother and father, and you will live long in the promised land that I give you. Which simply means this. If exile is not going to happen, you've got to stay in a love relationship with me. And a love relationship with me starts at home. As parents are obedient to teach their children to love God, and children are faithful to honor their parents by listening to them and receiving instruction, then the next generation will follow after the Lord. That's what this command is really all about. A modest estimate of how much time your child will spend at church until they graduate high school is about 600 hours. And a modest estimate, I don't mean 24/7, a modest estimate of how much time they spend in your home by the time they graduate high school is 45,000 hours. If you're expecting the church to form your child, 600 hours compared to 45,000 hours, this is why God has says the home is the first line of defense for forming your child's heart to follow after the Lord. God has designed your home as the foundational place. And this is why City Church Kids City and City Church Youth Department, their ultimate goal isn't just to teach your child. Their ultimate goal is this: to equip and support the family unit and each member of the family to live out the gospel as salt and light in the world. So parents, do not outsource discipleship, even to the church. Home is where the child hears mom and dad pray, and their prayer life is formed from those home habits. Home is where your child sees mom and dad sit down and read the Bible, and those habits of getting in God's word are formed from home life. Home is where they hear mom and dad sing praises to God. They hear mom and dad talk about, we prayed about this thing and God answered it. Let's take some time just to thank him. Home is where your children see you cry over the new mercies that God gives to you every day. And home is where theology is lived out. It's because mom and dad really do love the Lord that spills over into their love for neighbor. So home is where the children see mom and dad giving money to beggars on the street that leads into a deeper conversation about poverty, that leads into a time of prayer, that leads into a time of asking that person what their name is, what their story is, that you can personalize it. It's not just something to give away, but it's a person to know and be in relationship with. Home is where your children see you pay the IE on time. It's where they see the fact that you're not going to maximize your profits by minimizing her profits. Home is where they see the nations come into your home to say that the kingdom of God is much larger than our nationality. The kingdom of God is much larger than our skin color. Home is where your children see refugees and asylum seekers and homeless people come into your house and sit around your table and sleep in your bedroom. So don't outsource discipleship. It starts at home. Thirdly, we find that where God is love, justice is sustained through Sabbath rhythms. My very first truck was a 1976 green custom deluxe Chevrolet. I loved it. It was the ugliest thing in the world, but I loved it because it was mine. And as I drove down the road, if I let go of the steering wheel, which is never a good idea, in any vehicle, don't try that at home. But it was a really bad idea in the Green Monster, that was the name of my truck, because if you let go of it, it quickly veered to the right, and you'd be in the ditch if you just let go of it. And so I could carry in my vehicle to a repair shop, and they could calibrate my car. They'd hook it up to a machine system, and they would calibrate it back to a standard. And then I would leave that repair shop, and I would drive down the road, and I'd let go of the wheel. Again, don't try that at home, but I'd let go, and I would drive straight. It was calibrated. But because my truck was so old and so bad, over time, the longer I drove it, the further I drove, particularly the bumpier the roads that I drove on, over time, it would get misaligned again, and I could let go, and it would veer again to the right, and I'd have to continually go back to the repair shop to get it calibrated again. The book of Leviticus tells us that that's the way our heart works, that as we live out in the world, particularly as we experience those bumpy roads of life, our heart gets misaligned. We move away from the Lord. We don't love him as we ought. And there's this weekly rhythm of realigning ourselves back to God called Sabbath. And so Leviticus 19 verse 3 says this: "You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Sabbath days were holy days. They were days that were set apart. Like, we're to be holy. We're set apart for God. And so on the Sabbath day, we were set apart. The day itself is set apart to be used for God. So it would start for a Jew, it would start in evening. And at night, they would gather as family and friends around a meal, and they would sing songs together, and they would tell the stories of God together, and they would talk about God and how he was working in their life. And Sabbath would end by the people gathering in larger communities, not just family and friend groups, but in larger communities called a synagogue, as they centered their day around a rabbi teaching them about God. And that was that weekly rhythm of them recalibrating their heart back to God. And for us, for every one of us, we have the opportunity to participate in that weekly rhythm of recalibrating our love back to God. And that's why all of our songs and all of our prayers and all of the scripture that's being read and the sermons that are being preached and the fellowship that we're encouraging, all of it is centering on God. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, that we would leave this place, leave our time together, being even more in love with Jesus. But of course, Jesus brings a new reality to the Sabbath, that it's not just a once a week event, but it's a daily event. So the early church, it said that they were gathering daily in the temple courts and daily in their homes, breaking bread and fellowshipping together. And Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews chapter 10, let's think about this, how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And perhaps some of you have gotten out of the rhythm of weekly gathering. And perhaps some of you have gotten out of the rhythm of daily gathering in smaller communities. Can I just encourage you, get back into the rhythm. Get back into that regular setting of getting in the Word of God, of singing praises to God, of praying to God, of calling people and saying, hey, let's go get a burger together. And as you eat that burger, you center your conversation around Jesus so that your hearts are being tuned back to Him. Because as the psalm says, the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. But it's that rhythm of gathering that moves our heart back to Him. The text says, encourage one another. Who will you encourage today to move their heart back to the love, the great love of God? And then fourthly and lastly, where God is not loved, justice is destroyed through idolatry. Listen to verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And that's what he's reminding us here, that God is our God. So don't go around cheating on him. Oh, but you know, I'm not making cast metal gods. I'm not bowing down to golden calves. I'm not going into the temple and burning incense. Let me remind you that idolatry takes various forms. And all throughout Christian history, all throughout the history of God's people, from the garden to the Asherah pose to emperor worship, the greatest attack on the believer to move our hearts away from God has always been idolatry. Nothing has changed. It's still there for us. Idolatry is to put something else in the place of God. Idolatry is to love anything else other than God with all of our hearts. When you love money equally or more than God, it's idolatry. When you love your spouse or your children equally or above God, that too is idolatry. When you love your job, your position, your title, your city, your apartment, your roommates, your car, your pets, your appearance, your health, your reputation, your accolades, your present plans, your future plans, your comfort, your safety, your life, anything more than God, that is idolatry. And the scripture tells us, you shall not worship other gods, but me alone. Those things cannot save like our God. Those things cannot hear and act like our gods. And none of those things, even someone as wonderful as your spouse, none of those things are worthy of the love and devotion and glory that God alone is worthy of. And I say that justice is destroyed through idolatry because when you place anything in the stead of God, then justice will always be distorted by that thing that you're assuming is now God. Let me give you some examples. If money is what you worship, then you have no problem exploiting people for business deals or higher margins or cheaper labor. It's that famous Augustine quote, "The city of God is the place where we love people and walk on gold, but the city of man is that place where we love gold and walk on people," because we put money as God. If we put sex as God, if that's what we worship, then we have no problem exploiting people to satisfy our own passions. And they're merely objects to serve us and our own pleasures. And that could take various forms, as pornography. It could take the form of cheap sex outside of marriage. It can take the form of child trafficking. It could take the form of prostitution. It could even take the form of selfish sex inside of marriage. If nationalism is what you worship, then you have no problem at all exploiting people to make or keep your nation great. If nationalism is your God, then immigrants and minorities are not welcomed if your culture is threatened by their culture coming in and mixing with your culture. If nationalism is your God, then refugees who are fleeing for their lives, literally, from war-torn areas are not welcome if they're going to hurt the economy of your nation. May we not worship something that is not even worth it. If justice is your God, as good as it is, we can turn it into a God. If justice is your God, then you have no problem exploiting people for your savior complex. You have no problem using people as photo op opportunities or stories to add to the newsletter that you send out or projects to promote rather than people have been created in God's image. But if God is who you worship, if God is the one that you love with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you are willing to be exploited for the vulnerable. Because that's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the cross, stepped between injustice and you and bore the brunt of it. And he models that for us. And we're willing to suffer joyfully for the marginalized because we love God. And his great love for us flows over into other people. Our God alone is the one who is a God of justice. He is, in Isaiah 30, the God of justice. In Deuteronomy 10:18, he's the executor of justice. In Psalm 11, he's the lover of justice. In Isaiah 5, he's the executor and exalter of justice. In Deuteronomy 32, he's the way of justice. In Proverbs 2, he's the guardian of justice. In Isaiah 1, he is the redeemer of justice. And through the cross and Jesus' resurrection, in Matthew chapter 12, we find that Jesus is the one who will bring justice to victory. Is there a God of justice like our God? Is there a God who so sympathizes with the weak like our God? Has there ever been a God who has received injustice, become like us, and suffered with us to bring justice to victory like our God? Surely not. And the reason we care about justice is because we love God, and God cares about justice. You know, when my wife and I got married, we changed a lot. Because when you're around someone you love, their love becomes your love. My wife loves Arkansas Razorback football. She loves New York Yankee baseball. And I love listening to jazz now. I eat spicy food now because the things she loves becomes the things I love. And the things I love becomes the things that she loves. And as you sit at the feet of Jesus, if you love him, the things he loves becomes the things that you love. Which brings us to the end of our section this morning, verses 5-8, where we find that our God is so full of love that he's prepared a table for us. And he's invited us to come and sit at the table with him to participate in love. Listen to verse 5 and verse 6. Because it's only when we understand who God is and what he's done for us will we really be transformed to love him and to love others. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. And it shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. And this is perhaps the most important section because it teaches us of the great love of God found in Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. A peace offering was the only offering that you're allowed to eat, the only offering that you're allowed to participate in personally. And the image is that God is inviting you to share a meal with him. Remember those awkward days in middle school and high school when you got your tray of food and you walked into the cafeteria and you look around and the seats are full and you don't know anybody and you're like, who am I going to sit with? And then all of a sudden you see a friend in the back waving their hand and saying, over here, I've gotten here early and I've saved a seat for you and I've been waiting and looking for you. That's exactly what this text is reminding us of, that the Lord is saying, over here, come, come. I've saved a spot for you. I've been waiting for you. Here, sit with me, and let's share a meal together. And as New Testament readers, we get the full image of this, do we not? Douglas Noble, one of our elders, reminded me recently of a photo that's hanging in the London Gallery in London, the National Gallery in London. And it's a painting of the Last Supper, or after the Last Supper. It's the meal that Jesus is going to have with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And remember, after resurrection, Jesus took time to sit down and eat a meal with disciples. And if you look at that photo, we can put the photo back up. If you look at that photo, you'll notice that the author was very intentional about what's staring right at you. There's an empty space at the table. And he was simply saying this was his intent in leaving that wide open space. There's room at the table for you. Jesus, who ate with sinners, longs to eat with you. Jesus, who dined with these men on the road to Emmaus, longs to dine with you. And this is the thing that stirs our own heart to love God. Because we will never learn to love God until we have been radically transformed by his grace. Until we come to understand how much he loves us. There's a couple of weird requirements that are mentioned in this offering. It's called a peace offering. Oftentimes, other people would call it a fellowship offering. One requirement is you may offer an oxen, a sheep, or goat, but unlike the other offerings, you cannot offer a pigeon. The second requirement is you may eat this, but only on day 1 and 2. Any meat that's left over on day 3 has to be burned up. That's, you know, tai long fela. It's such a waste. You wouldn't want to waste that meat. They almost never ate meat. This is one of the few times they ate meat, so they certainly wouldn't want to waste it. And in God making this provision, the reason he says no pigeons are allowed is because, well, I could eat a pigeon by myself within 2 days. But I shouldn't. Maybe could, but I certainly shouldn't eat an entire oxen in 2 days by myself. And I wouldn't want to waste it. So I only have one other option. As I dine with God, I look around at the community and I invite them in to fellowship together. And that's exactly what God is saying to us in this offering. First and foremost, it's a meal with your Heavenly Father who longs to be with you. But secondly, we know from Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 16 and Psalm 22 that you are to invite the poor, the stranger, the Levite, the male and female servants to this table. In other words, you're to invite the least of these. That as a body, we come together and celebrate our Savior. Because in Him, the word that Leviticus 19 says, in Christ, we are accepted. May we, this week, go out in great love and fellowship with God and turn around and say, who's around that we can invite in so that they can enjoy the fellowship that we have with God and one another?